Isaiah is going to sing a little bit of a song here in the book of Isaiah chapter 5. It's a story. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Isaiah has been talking about, you recall, as we go into chapter 5, the end of his sermon now, chapter 5, he's been talking about the disobedience of the children of Israel. The north is going into captivity any second. The Assyrians are on their way down and going to take the north captive. And Babylon will come along soon, not real soon, but soon, and take the south into captivity. The north will go first. The south is supposed to learn from that. Excuse me, but they won't. We are supposed to learn from what we read in the Old Testament. We're supposed to learn from these are examples to us. But notice how, for some reason, we seem to choose not to want to hear it. And it's always, always somebody else's problem. That's just the way we're built. It's somebody else's problem. There's nothing wrong with me. It's the entire rest of all humans. And that's what takes us down the drain. Now we know, I already read verse 7, so I'll just give you the secret. The vineyard is the house of Israel. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So we will learn that the vineyard is Israel, the house of Israel. Now, there are two figures used for Israel throughout Scripture. Two figures of speech. One would be a vineyard, and the other would be a fig tree. I know you'd recognize that. Here in this particular instance, we're learning that Israel is the vineyard. And notice that the end of verse 1 says, a very fruitful hill. Now that, in the song that he's singing to them, tells you something very important. You got to notice that there is nothing wrong with the soil. Do you understand that? My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now the vineyard are the children of Israel, the house of Israel. But we learn that it's not the problem of the land that God put them in. It's really a problem in the people themselves. And what did God do? He fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it, therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now see, we're learning amazing lessons. It will just take our time with it. For instance, there's nothing wrong with the soil. It is a fruitful hill. It is a fruitful land that this house of Israel was placed in, this vineyard. He placed them there in this land that really, we're told, is flowing with milk and honey. And God, the master gardener, fenced it, gathered stones out of it, you know, got the ground ready, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and made a wine press in it, expecting that it should bring forth grapes, fruit. But it brought forth fruit that was no good, wild fruit. God took the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He led them himself, he says, out of Egypt. And he planted them in their own land, a land that they didn't buy, a land that it was strange to most of them. 70 people went into Egypt about 410 years prior to God leading them out. About 410 years. Now, 410 years later, probably 2 to 3 million people left Egypt. God led his children out across that wilderness. He protected them through it. Of course, they had some problems, and about a 2-week trip did take them 40 years. I know you remember all that because of their stubbornness, their refusal to walk in faith They didn't believe and they refused to listen. And so it took 40 years, but he did bring them. And he got the land ready for them, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. A beautiful land. The land bridge to much of the world. The land bridge to what? Three continents. That little nation, that tiny little nation of Israel. The land bridge to three major continents of the earth. Well, he expected fruit. He fully expected them to produce fruit there in the Holy Land. He knew that they would. Now, God's not fooled. I mean, it's not that God woke up one morning and thought, my goodness, they didn't do it. No, he's telling you this song so you'll understand. God expected fruit. The fruit of righteousness was what he expected to bring glory to his name. So that the whole world would turn and stare back then at Israel and say, man, they are governed by God. Look how they are blessed. Look how strong they are. Look how they can't be beaten. Their God is almighty. It's to bring glory to God. God expected that kind of righteousness. And that was the fruit he's talking about. Instead, they brought forth bad fruit, wild grapes. Notice God has made every provision on his part for them to produce the fruits of righteousness. God has made every provision on God's part. Everything has been provided for them to produce the fruits of righteousness. That's what we read when we read, he fenced it, gathered the stones. He got it all prepared and planted them in it. God has made every provision. Just as he has made every provision for you and I, for us. Jesus Christ has paid the price for the sins of the world. If you yourself would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you've got everything now provided for you and me for righteousness, that we might bring honor and glory to God every day. And when we do sin, 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God knows that we are sinners that are saved by grace. We need to remember that about each other, but God knows it's true. Okay, now we go on. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. You take a look. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. What more could I have done for them? I provided all they needed. I even placed them there. And what I wanted was them to bring me fruits of righteousness just to glorify my name. What more could I have done? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will take the wall down and let it be destroyed. I will let them be taken captive. I will let this beautiful holy land be destroyed and ruined. God says, this is what I will do. A clear prediction that both the north and the south of Israel shall go into captivity. The north to the Assyrians, the south to the Babylonians. Clearly, God says, I've done all that I could do, and they've rejected. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. I already told you that, we cheated. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plan. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. God expected certain things from his people, and they didn't live that way. They chose to ignore. They chose to do their own thing, to disobey. So God says, I will allow them to be taken into captivity, many of them destroyed and the land destroyed. Now, we're going to read, the song is now ended. We're going to read about six woes. The word woe means alas. It's a distress, or a really, literally, a threat of judgment. Alas for you. God said that to the Pharisees. Alas for you, lawyers and Pharisees. Woe to you. Judgment, a threat of judgment. Woe unto them. Listen, the first one is, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In my ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Join house to house. What is he talking about? Here's what was going on. The rich were defrauding the poor and seizing their land. And well, in our language, we would say they were squeezing out the little man. They were making it where the poor had nothing. Now, the law in Leviticus chapter 25, I'll start in verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and travelers with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. If your brother becomes poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem it that which his brother sold. He shall redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have not to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return it into his possession. But if he is not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. I read you all those verses to let you know God says the land doesn't belong to you, it's mine. And so this family, when they own this piece, if they go into debt and they can't repay it, this person bought it. After the year of Jubilee, 7 years, it is given back. Debt's all cleared so that all the land goes back to where it belongs. But what was happening was they were ignoring what God had commanded. And the rich started gathering up land and started building themselves on it. And soon there were all their land covered everything. There was no place for the poor to even live. Except maybe in the ghetto areas being shoved away. And God says, it's not working. In my ears, says the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Boy, you think about that. 10 acres shall produce, let's put it in our language, only 6 gallons of wine. 6 bushels of seed shall produce 1/2 bushel of grain. In other words, no matter how much they have and how hard they work, it's not going to be blessed. It's going to fall apart. It's not going to work for them. It's what we call covetousness. The rich continue to get rich. They form monopolies. They get greedy. They more. And now there's no place for certain people to live. And the big guys and girls have it all. Covetousness. Covetousness, we're told in the New Testament, is idolatry. God knows that, and so he's rebuking them for one of the woes, for one of these sins, the first one out of six, the first woe, covetousness. Let me read you Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. God is rebuking these who have begun to take away a place for the person who didn't have much. Because his law had it set up differently. They were not listening to the Lord their God. And so, even though they expand their lands and their businesses, they will not prosper. 10 acres will produce only 6 gallons of wine. Now that's a lot of grapes on 10 acres, but it's not going to produce anything. 6 bushels of seed produce only 1/2 bushel of grain. It's not going to work because they have turned their backs on God. He won't let them prosper. Now we go to the next woe, verse 11. Woe number 2. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Drunkenness. Woe. The second woe. The first one basically comes down to covetousness. Greed. The second one is drunkenness and pleasure on a nationwide scale. And he talks about they get up early and they start their drinking, and it's a whole day worth of drinking and it's partying. They're rich. They figure they got it all together. They're pressing out or forcing out the little man or the poor, and they're disobeying the law and the word of God. And what they're doing is they're just taking their ease. Hey, everything's cool. Let's just party. Let's just relax and drink some. Proverbs 20 verse 1. Says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived by it is not wise. It will control you, is what God is saying. Wine is a mocker. And of course, what we hear mostly nowadays is it's just social. I can quit anytime I want. You know, it's okay. And more Christians seem to be leaning that way. And you don't understand what it's making you say and do and look like. Because we all know that we can handle it. But God says, no, you see, one of the sins was their covetousness. One of the sins was their drinking and their pleasure throughout the nation. And because of it, God will take the nation away from them and send them into captivity. Romans 13:13. Easy one to remember. Let us walk honestly. To Christians now. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. We should be walking a different way than the rest of the world. And God says to his people, number one, you are pushing out the little person. There's nothing wrong with being rich. That wasn't the problem. It was that they were disobeying the word of the Lord. That was their problem. And they didn't care. That was their problem. And then they move on because they've got it made and they're drinking too much. And it always starts out one at a time, of course, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall, listen closely, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sexual sin, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you find it at least interesting that drunkenness is in that list of things of the people who will not inherit the kingdom? Now, doesn't that at least make you want to stop for a moment and think about it? When I hear Christians telling us how free we are, well, of course we're free. We're free to run off and jump off the Empire State Building, but don't think there's wisdom in doing it. Also, there's no future in doing it. And I'm not sure how great that's going to be for the rest of your time here on earth, jumping that far. But you're free to do it. Now, there's no logic in saying I'm free to do this. Paul says it very well. I'm free to do anything. But I won't do anything that will take me away from the Lord, that will catch me or lock me in. I won't come under the power of anything except God himself. Now, of course, you know that in the early 80s, there were more than 20 million alcoholics in the United States of America that were over 21 that were registered. That's registered. And we all realize that there are many who are hooked on alcohol who no one even knows about. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 says this: do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, or with the Spirit. It doesn't say be drunk in the Spirit. That's not scriptural. It's not there. It says don't be drunk with wine, but on the contrary, be filled with God's Spirit. Now, drugs, pills, alcohol should not be used to solve your problems. Do you understand that? They should not be used for me and you to solve our problems. And by the way, children will do what they see. Monkey see, monkey do. And you may not think about it too much, mom and dad, but it's social to you. But they're going to do what they see. Now you stop and you think about it. And if they're important to you, maybe you ought to just give up some of the things that you feel like you've got the freedom to do. Or you'll have a nation soon of people that's all they live for. That's all they get up for. That's all they go down for. That's all they're into. And God says it's because of that sin. That's one of the six sins that's going to take them out of the land and take them into captivity, into suffering. Hell, oh, let's see. Let me continue on. I don't want to. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity, or because of their drinking and their partying. Gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. They're drinking, but they can't get enough. They're in trouble. So they're going into captivity. Therefore, hell hath enlarged itself or herself. Now that's interesting. And open her mouth with measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend upon it. Now that's an interesting statement when you think about alcohol and drugs and the things that are going on. Hell hath enlarged herself. Not meaning hell, the lake of fire that burns. The word in the Old Testament in the Hebrew would be Sheol. Sheol means the grave. Isn't that an interesting statement? The grave opens itself wide for those who are into drugs and who drink. It means that's going to kill you. And hell, the grave opens itself wide. It will destroy your life. It's destroying this entire nation. And God says that the grave has enlarged itself, opened itself, opened her mouth without measure to take in how many are being destroyed by this. And the mean man or the low man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Interesting. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Others are going to come in and take the country. So that's the first woe was the covetousness. The second woe was the drunkenness and the pleasure and the partying of the nation on a nationwide scale. We've got the third woe. Interesting way it's put too. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. There's interesting language. Cords of vanity. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. What's the sin? They openly defy God and insist on having their own way. That's what it means when they say they draw iniquity with cords. They're doing it. They're tightening it and making sure that they've got it together. And they sin, as it were, with a cart rope. They're in charge, they think. They literally, openly say, let him make speed and hasten his work. They're mocking God. They actually challenge God to do something about their sin. They mock God and dare him to punish them, is what it's saying. So their sin is that they openly defy God. First, they're covetous. And they're going to be destroyed because of it. Next, the alcohol and the pleasures and the partying takes over their lives, and they're going to be destroyed by that. And then they openly defy God. What do you think God's going to do about it? Let God try something. I was reading about in the 1920s, early 20s, a writer well, a publisher working for a newspaper in Messina, Italy, said he didn't believe in God. He wrote an article, early 20s, and said, oh yeah, if there is a God, then why doesn't he send an earthquake right to this city? 3 days later, I'm sure you remember, Messina had that devastating earthquake. It destroyed most of that city in Italy. People today, oh yeah, there's no God. If there's a God, you know, why doesn't he go ahead and do this? Well, if there's no God, I don't believe there's a God. All right, if there's a God, why doesn't he go ahead and strike me with some weird disease? If there's a God, and people are openly now defying God, saying, I challenge you, God, do something. That's what they're saying here. Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Yeah, prove that you're God. They actually dare him to punish them, is what they're doing. That doesn't sound very smart. But that's what they're doing. Psalm 137. This is going to give you the answer. Remember, the people are literally defying God, challenging him to do something. Let's see your work. Let's see what you can do. Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Prove it. I don't even believe you're out there, God. That's what they're saying, challenging him. Psalm 137 verses 8 and 9 show you the results of this challenge. And I'll read it to you. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewards thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. They're writing against Babylon. The psalmist is saying, this is what you've done to us. You've taken our children, literally beaten them to death on the rocks. Just take them and smash them against the rocks. See, when Babylon came in, they destroyed many people. What were the people saying prior to that invasion? Oh God, you think you're so tough? Do something. Show us who you are. And God says, I will. And you see here in Psalm 137, they're praying to the Lord, get them back and treat them exactly how they've treated us. We have been so mistreated and abused. And you read in the Psalms, by the willows, we hung up our harps. There in a strange land. And our captors required of us song. And our captors were making fun of us. I'm paraphrasing. And they said, hey, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Hey, sing us a song from your country, you Jews, you Hebrews. But then their response was, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They were brokenhearted to be held away from the promised land and to be under such persecution. We can't even sing one of the songs of Zion. Yet they asked for it themselves. And God says, I'll show you who I am. Well, that was the third woe. Now we come to the fourth woe. Alas. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In our language, woe unto them that make no distinction between what honors God and what dishonors him. Woe unto the person that makes no distinction between what honors God and what dishonors God. It's simply an attempt to destroy God's standards and to replace God's standards with our own. You take a look at our society. We're right there. That fourth woe. I mean, we can see them all. But because of this one, Israel will be destroyed and taken, their land taken away. But they are literally destroying the standards of God. And our Congress is voting out the Lord God himself. And they're destroying the standards that God has set. And God said, if you cross this barrier, I will destroy you. If you cross this, I will take from you the blessing. And they are voting, saying, yeah, let him try it. We'll make it on our own. The word that we use today, I believe, and it's become a common word, the word is called doublespeak. Have you heard the word? The book 1984. Doublespeak. So you're not stealing, you're really just borrowing. Right? When it comes to abortion, it's not murder. Really, you're just doing away with a potential problem. Now, when you're living together, it's not living in sin. It's just being honest about your feelings toward one another. Not being sure. Notice where it's doublespeak. It's not gossip. It's just honestly sharing the truth about someone. It's not lying. It's just that we're not telling the whole truth. It's not adultery. I learned this from the president. It's not adultery. It is a poor choice and a very big mistake. See, woe to them who call evil good. It's not so bad. Woe to them. Alas to them. It's doublespeak. People want to cheat on a test. You're not stealing the answers from someone. You're borrowing those answers. You see, it's okay. It's all we're doing is just calling light dark and dark light. And if you look around, that's what Israel was doing. And we learned from a Jew himself. I think I've told you this, but I said, well, you know, on the Sabbath, do you keep all the rules? He goes, oh, absolutely. We are Jewish. And then he smiled and said, but we are Jewish. We always find a way around the law. I say, well, give us an example. And he says, well, the milk from a cow, you're not supposed to keep that on the Sabbath. But you have to milk the cow or the cow will be in pain. So the law says the milk has to fall on the rocks. And he says, the way we get around that is we put rocks inside the bucket. And we milk the cow and we kept the law. I said, but you're not keeping it. You're taking it inside and using it. Well, yeah, but the truth is the law says it's got to fall on the rocks, and it does. See, you're not stealing, you're borrowing. You're not committing murder. You're just taking care of a potential problem or situation. And we've come to call good evil and evil good. And kids in school, we had a Christian school, and the kids would come up in tears, little kids, because they're trying to get straight A's. And the other kids who are Christian make fun of them. Woe to them who call good evil. And they say, I'm trying to do very good in school. And the kids make fun of me for trying to do good because they're not doing good. Woe to them who call good evil and who call evil good. God says, I'll destroy you for that. Now, there's another woe, the fifth woe. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Wise means clever. Woe to them that are clever in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What's the word we use for that? Pride. Woe, alas, a judgment promised to them that are clever in their own eyes. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, gives us a list of things God hates. And you might take note that the top of the list is pride. These six things the Lord hates, really seven, are an abomination to Him. First, top of the list, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Pride is the number one slot. Why? Well, I know you know, but you should always ask, well, why? I wonder why he would list pride first. Well, pride was the sin of Lucifer, right? Isn't that true? I think it's 1 Timothy 3:6. If you're going to put someone in ministry, You're going to give him or her a position? Whether it's, no matter what it is, make sure it's not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. So you don't want to get a young believer into a position of authority. You want to let them be seasoned and grow up. Why? Because the condemnation of the devil was what? The pride. Woe unto those who are wise or clever in their own eyes. Proverbs 3:7. For you and me, Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be clever in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So we want to be careful of that. Okay, that's simple enough, I think. Let's move on to another woe before we share communion. The sixth woe and the last one. Interesting. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. That simply means they've lost their sense of justice. Woe unto them. They're drinking, they're partying, and they've taken away the righteousness of the righteous from them. They've lost their sense of justice. The judges were taking bribes. They were supposed to enforce the law. Instead, they were using their power to free the guilty and to punish the innocent. Woe unto those that do that. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They have forgotten God's laws. Now, therefore, is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he stretched forth his hand against them, and he has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. For all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. God himself will summon the nations to come in and destroy his people because of the six woes that were listed. And what the people were doing, they were more interested in cocktail parties and making money and making a name for themselves, and they ignored justice. Even the judges, they were sitting on the bench. You couldn't trust them. Wouldn't it worry you if you had to go to court and you happened to see the judge the night before completely drunk and couldn't even get himself home? Now, what kind of condition is he going to be in the morning? You want to hear something scary? I'm sitting in the airport last time I was flying. I'm sitting there and the pilot or two men come by. They look like pilots to me. I can't tell one's the captain or one's the... But anyway, one of them, his eyes were so bloodshot they were glowing red. And the other one was saying to him, "Man, are you doing okay?" "Yeah, I'm fine." And I'm looking at him thinking, "Cool." And he says, "Man, I got to sit down." I mean, they're walking to the plane they're going to get on and fly. And I just said to the lady, "Which plane are they taking? Because I'll take anything else." Man, you just think about it. Putting yourself into a system where the people are abusing the system and they're on drugs and they're on alcohol and God only knows what else is they're on. And your life is in their hands. And the judges were cheating innocent people. They were taking bribes, just as we see today. Let me read it to you very quickly. They joined house to house. They were covetous. They were drunken, and the pleasure was on a nationwide scale. They were in trouble. The cords of vanity that they were working in, you recall, openly defying the word of God. They were calling evil good and good evil. It was double speak. They would swear up and down that they were really obeying. "I'm obeying, I'm obeying." Remember Saul? I always think about that. "Well, they did what God said." "Then what do I hear? That sheep and oxen I hear. You were supposed to kill all them." "No, I really obeyed, really." "Then how come they're alive?" "Well, you see, the truth is, he didn't." And then, of course, they were being wise in their own eyes, pride. And finally, they lose their sense of justice. And God himself. The Lord summons the nation to come and destroy them. God puts up a flag and says, come and get it. When it finally happens, none shall be weary nor stumble among them. Here's what the enemy will be like. God will see to it that the enemy is doing great. Verse 27, none shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall sleep nor slumber. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the shoelace even broken. They're going to be so strong and so powerful. They're going to come in and they won't have any trouble at all destroying you. Whose arrows are sharp and their bows are bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Nowhere will his children be able to look to find safety. They'll find darkness and they'll find suffering because they have turned their backs on God and literally challenged him to do something about it. I believe that you and I are there too. What Israel is, and this, I've heard someone call it this here in chapter 5, is a cut flower society. I believe that the trouble is that I think we could say the same thing about the United States of America. We are a cut flower nation. What does that mean? That means you go outside and you got these beautiful flowers that were growing in your yard. Roses or whatever you've been working on, and they're beautiful. None like them. You cut them and you bring them in the house and stick them in water. Now they are still just beautiful. They look good. People come over and go, oh my goodness, those are beautiful. But how much life is really in them? It's over. Oh, you might be able, they might last a day or two or even three, but they're going to be hanging upside down, drying somewhere soon. There's no life in them. We are a cut flower nation. Israel here is a cut flower nation. God says, I'm bringing in the enemy because of your disobedience. You had every opportunity to repent. And of course, God's still going to wait 100 years, just about 100 years before he pulls this off. And notice, during the 100 years, they will not listen. A cut flower society. Beautiful, colorful, but dying every second with no hope of life. Because they've been cut off from the vine. They're just sitting in water, and there they look nice though. Israel's looking great at this moment. But the enemy's going to take the north away, and then the south will go soon. And God says the six woes. Those six woes are what took Israel into final suffering and captivity. Now, as we see it's time to share communion together, here's what we want to do. We want to search our own hearts. And we want to be sure that our lives are not like what we've just seen described here. We want to make sure that if we do have a lot, which Americans do, that we're not squeezing out those who don't have, that we're disobeying the word of the Lord, joining house to house. We want to be sure that we're not spending our life in pleasures and in drunkenness as the people were. We want to make sure that we are not openly defying the Lord. In any area, we want to make sure that we are not calling evil good and good evil and light for dark and dark for light. We want to make sure that we are not in any way, shape or form being wise or clever in our own eyes. And we want to make sure that we do not lose the sense of justice, the righteousness of God. And as we share communion together, search your heart. Let God search your heart. Anything that doesn't belong, don't panic. Confess it. Turn it over to the Lord so that after communion, you'll walk out of here right there in that perfect position with the Lord. Let's bow our heads together.